Good morning. It's a privilege to be with you, to not only bring the word to you, but to worship with you, as it is every Lord's Day. Turn with me to Hebrews 4, if you have a copy of the word. Hebrews 4, I'm sure many of you know, we don't exactly know the writer. Classically, many have believed it as Paul, and it seems like there's been a resurgence of that view, but we are still not 100% sure. But either way, as Origen once said, the Lord knows. We're going to be reading from verses 14 through 16, and let's go ahead and read that. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, by the power of your Spirit who inspired these words. We thank you for the book of Hebrews, which is gorgeous. We thank you for how it beautifully sets out the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. It beautifully sets out the beauty and glory of the new covenant compared to the old. Thank you that we have a high priest who has bore our sins once and for all. And thank you that we have full access into your presence. And thank you for the truth that this expresses about our high priest, who, because of him, we are able to hold fast to him. And we pray now that the result of this time together in your word would be that we would hold fast to our confession more zealously, and that we would continue in the faith in spite of sufferings, that we would do so in faith, believing and trusting our high priest, and that we would pray for strength to do so. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So you see here in the text, it says that we need to hold fast our confession. One of the main themes of the book of Hebrews is, there's many themes. Of course, there is, as I alluded to in the prayer, there is, it shows the supremacy of the new covenant compared to the old covenant. And one of the reasons the writer does that is because there was a temptation to go back to the old covenant. The old covenant had a lot of glory that you could see with your eyes. It had a beautiful temple, and of course it had a priesthood, and it was very tangible. And many of these Jewish Christians were tempted to go back because, well, many times they didn't see the supremacy of the new covenant, because the new covenant is much more simple and it's much more less visible and much less, at least to the eye, glorious as far as the eye can see. So the writer of Hebrews spends a whole lot of time addressing and exalting the supremacy of Jesus and the new covenant when you compare it to Moses and Aaron and the old priesthood and the old temple sacrificial system. But another reason, but another thing that we need to understand about this book is the idea of persecution. And I'll be getting into this a little more. But in light of this persecution, many of these Hebrew Christians were tempted to go back because basically many Jews were persecuting them. And basically, if they would stop believing in Jesus and stop holding fast to their confession and stop persevering, the persecution could end, the suffering could end, if they would just stop following Christ. So perseverance is a major, major theme in the book of Hebrews. It's everywhere. In fact, listen to chapter If you read chapter 1, it's all about Christ and his glory and how he is the image of God, the image of the invisible God. And after making purification for sins, he sat at the right hand of God. And then in chapter 2, it begins by saying, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So basically, the Hebrews, and really, we'll just go ahead and get into the first point, because this is basically my first point. The Hebrew Christians needed to hold fast their confession of Christ. They had heard this message of Christ, and they needed to, as chapter 2 says, pay much closer attention to it, this message they had heard. They needed to persevere in this message and persevere in believing this message, but not only that, but in confessing this message. We have this false notion that the message of Christianity is something that you can just simply believe and yet not profess. But as we know, I mean, profession of faith is very important. Confessing Christ is partially how you're saved, right? You confess Christ as Lord. So it's not only important that we hide Christ in our hearts. It's important that we hold fast our confession. So again, there's this theme in all throughout Hebrews and here in this text of holding fast to the gospel, holding fast to the message of Jesus, in spite of sufferings and persecution. Now, you may think that you are not, that doesn't apply to you because we live in an age and in a nation that doesn't have a lot of persecution, right, for being Christian. Now, we all know that it seems that the direction is headed that way in many ways, but we are still not persecuted like our brothers and sisters in Indonesia and the Middle East, okay? We do face insults, but I wouldn't say we face persecution by the state. But again, we see that things may be going that way, but okay, we're not in that kind of age now, so how do we apply this now if we are not enduring persecution? Well, we have to understand that sufferings, when the Bible talks about sufferings, sufferings are not reduced to persecution by the state, or they're not reduced to persecution by some sort of outside force. Sufferings basically can be any kind of suffering you endure that tempts you to stop holding fast to Jesus Christ. Any suffering that tempts you to stop obeying Jesus Christ. Any suffering that tempts you to let go of Jesus Christ and compromise him is the kind of suffering that this can address. Think of Matthew 13, where Jesus talks about the parable of the seed and the sower, or the seed and the different types of soil. And Jesus, of course, explains that the soil that the seed goes into, the seed is the Word of God, the message of the gospel. The sower is the preacher, the proclaimer of that message. And the soil, of course, is the condition of the heart. And there are different types of heart conditions, right? And the one, of course, that is truly saved is the one that has good soil where the Word of God is firmly planted deep and then it bears fruit. But you have other types of soil, like the rocky soil, where it springs up, right? And it seems like this person is truly born again, and they're really following Christ. They're at church all the time. They're reading their Bible a lot. And then a few months later, boom, they're gone. And that's the kind of person that Jesus talks about. And Jesus says one of the things that causes people like that to fall away is sufferings. He says they don't have a firm root in themselves, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, they immediately fall away. Again, affliction doesn't have to be persecution. It can be affliction, just suffering, that provokes you to fall away. Sometimes you just have the cares of this world that choke the word out. So in that text, one of the things that sufferings do, whatever kind of suffering it is, it reveals false faith. Okay? Also, James. James is interesting. He says, he talks about, he encourages them to persevere, just like the writer of Hebrews is encouraging us to persevere in the faith and hold fast to our confession. And James gives two examples. He gives the example of the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, and they endured. Now we know that the Old Testament prophets, many of them were persecuted. If you read Jeremiah, he is persecuted like crazy because he's speaking the word, okay? But then he says, not only consider the prophets, but consider Job and the endurance of Job. Now let me ask you, did Job face the kind of persecution that the prophets did? No. But he did endure sufferings. In fact, the kind of sufferings he endured are really the kind of sufferings that we can all relate to. Circumstantial sufferings, the loss of family, physical pain. And of course, Satan used that to tempt him to fall away. His wife said, curse God and die. His friends basically said, you know, you are sinning in some way. Over and over, Job is tempted to fall away. And we know Job doesn't, his endurance isn't spotless in the sense of, I mean, he questions God, he sins, God rebukes him, but he doesn't fall away. He doesn't let go of his hand on the Lord. And so that we can understand that, and we also can be tempted to stop holding fast to Christ because of sufferings. And then Paul in 2 Timothy 3 gives us very helpful principle. He says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now again, he used the word persecution there, but I think we can apply that to suffering, because Satan is the great persecutor of the brethren. So Satan will attack you. If you seek to live like Jesus Christ, Satan will attack. He may not use persecution by the state, but many times he will use sufferings, and he will even bring sufferings. Now, we know the Lord is the one who permits those sufferings, but he's the one that allows Satan to bring them. Now, in saying all that, we need to guard against something. We need to guard against a very dangerous view of eternal security. Now, let me back up a little bit. I don't deny eternal security. I don't deny that if you are truly born again, you will persevere. But here's the difference. You will persevere if you're born again. The Bible doesn't say you get born again and then you just chill. You just keep living like the world, but Christ will save you because you made a profession of faith. No, if you are truly born again, you will hold fast your confession because God is the one empowering you to do so. But see, one of the ways that God enables you to do that is he gives you warnings and he gives you commands to persevere, right? So we give credit to God the Holy Spirit for regenerating our hearts, but you are still called to repent and believe the gospel. And if you are truly born again, you did repent and believe the gospel. You are responsible to do that. In the same way, you are responsible to persevere in the faith, and yet you're doing so dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit, and we give glory to God for this. So we got to be careful that, yes, we hold to perseverance of the saints, is the term I like better, or eternal security. But we need to guard against a faulty conclusion of that view. We must heed what Hebrews says and hold fast. Now the question is, how do we do this? Can we even do this? We have known people who have fallen away from the faith. Now, again, theologically speaking and spiritually speaking, we say they were never truly born again. But at least outwardly speaking, I mean, using scriptural language, they fell away from the faith. And we have known people like that who have turned away. So how do we do it? Because we all face sufferings that tempt us to fall away. How can we, what can we do about this? Can we even truly hold fast? John Owen says, this is a great and difficult duty, which without special supplies of grace, we are not able to discharge. I like H.B. Charles once said, he said, if you're saved, it's a miracle that you're saved, and it's a miracle that you're still saved. So, but at the same time, what power do we have to hold fast to Christ? What can we do? Well, the answer is yes, you can hold fast. We can hold fast because, and this is what John Owen calls a double encouragement. We can hold fast because our high priest is a, first of all, a superb and sovereign son. Our high priest is a superb and sovereign son. And that's why, that's one reason we can hold fast. If you look at the high priests of the Old Covenant high priests were sinful men. They offered sacrifices on a yearly basis because it's, and they had to do that because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They had to do that in order for God to temporarily pass over sin until the Messiah came. And as Hebrews 10 says, the blood of bulls and goats cannot make perfect those who draw near. Well, Jesus is that, is the true and great high priest. He was made like us, partaking of flesh and blood, so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest to atone for our sins. And he was able to do this because he was holy and innocent, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And therefore, he doesn't have a need. His sacrifice is one time because he himself was that sacrifice, and he was a holy and blameless sacrifice. And so when, of course, as we know, when he died, he doesn't just keep dying. He died once for all time, and that's it. He's not going to offer himself up again. Now, we get this. We are very familiar with this. We should be, at least. We are very familiar with the idea that Christ is the final high priest who makes final atonement for our sins, and therefore we don't have these old covenant priests anymore. We don't need them anymore. But our high priest has done more than that, okay? This text explores some other benefits of having Christ as our high priest. One, it says that he has... if you look at your scripture in verse 14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, what does it mean he has passed through the heavens? Heavens there doesn't mean heaven, like where God dwells. It's talking about the skies. He's passed through the heavens. Hebrews 1:3 says that after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1:13, God says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Hebrews 10:12-13, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So this is what that's talking about. Christ is at the right hand of God, and he rules and reigns with power. We're all familiar with the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Okay? So Christ rules as king, and he has all power, all sovereignty, and he is majestic and superb. Now let me back up a minute and say, many times when we think of those passages, we apply them to missions. Obviously we should, right? Those are good mission texts. That's what reason why we have the authority and the power to make disciples of all nations is because Christ is now sitting at the right hand, making enemies under his feet. But he's also putting the enemies of his soul under your feet. I'm sorry. Yes, his soul. But your soul. He is putting the enemies of your soul under his feet. And you can hold fast by his power. You can hold fast because Christ rules and reigns over you, over your soul, and you can trust that he will give you that power. He is not only the great high priest, but he's also Jesus, the Son of God. Hebrews 5:5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now this is a wonderful truth when you grasp it. Christ is the worthy Son. Who does the Father love more than the Son? No one. He is the beloved Son, and God the Father is well pleased with him. And so, when the Son intercedes on your behalf, the Father is going to honor that intercession. We're going to be talking in a minute about drawing near. Don't you think that if you are coming through Jesus Christ, the Father is going to hear you? Because the Father, if you're in Christ, if you belong to Him, the Father loves you with the same love that He has for His Son. And so you can believe and trust that when you draw near to Him, the Father will hear you and He will give you the strength to hold fast to Jesus Christ. But also, our high priest isn't just a superb and sovereign son. He is a sympathetic and sinless sibling. He's a sympathetic and sinless sibling. The scripture says in Hebrews 2:14 that Jesus shared, it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. So, just as we share in flesh and blood, Christ shared in flesh and blood. He partook of flesh and blood. He was made flesh and blood, and yet still remains God. He is God and man at the same time. And I love Hebrews 2:17. He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of His people. Now, notice that language. In Hebrews 2:17, it's not in this text, but in Hebrews 2:17, which there are a lot of similarities in Hebrew, at the end of Hebrews 2 and this, Jesus is called our brother. We don't use that terminology a lot, but Christ is our brother. Well, why? Because He was made like us, and we have the same Father. That's God. So Christ is our brother. And our brother is sympathetic to us because He is like us. Christ, as the God-man, is sympathetic with our weaknesses. Brothers and sisters, we many times, we look at the humanity of Jesus Christ and we affirm it. But usually when we talk about it, we relegate it to the area of His atonement. Now, obviously, He must be man if He is going to atone for our sins. That's absolutely necessary. I'm not decrying that or denying that or demeaning that. And I'm not trying to dilute it. But also, the humanity of Christ benefits us because the God-man, Jesus Christ, is sympathetic with our weaknesses. Have you grasped that? That the God-man is sympathetic to your human weaknesses because He is like you. He wasn't just like you before He died and rose again. He is like you now. Yes, He is glorified, but He's still the God-man. He's still a human being. And He sympathizes with our weaknesses. One, He sympathizes with our pain and suffering. And yet, He still remained without sin. He still was faithful. Think of the account in Matthew 4 of Him fasting. So when Jesus fasts, how long does He fast? 40 days and 40 nights. And of course, when does Satan come to tempt Him? At the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, when He is at His weakest. Now, you are most tempted to sin. You are most tempted to let go of God and stop holding fast and stop persevering when you are physically weak, when you are tired, when you are hungry. I mean, marriages have some of their most fights when the couple is either hungry or tired, okay? I usually get cranky when I'm tired, all right? Jenny can attest to this. So we know that many times we are most tempted to sin and even fall away when we are physically weak. And yet Christ, you see in Matthew 4, at the end of His fasting, Christ endured the temptations of Satan. And so don't you think that He can relate to you? And don't you think that you can cry out to Him as a sympathetic brother to help you? And don't you think He will help you because He is sympathetic towards you? That's part of His motivations. This will motivate Him to be sympathetic towards you and to help you. But also, He was sympathetic in His temptations. He was tempted. Brothers and sisters, this is true. He was tempted in every way just as you are. Now, that doesn't mean He was tempted with drugs. That doesn't mean He was tempted with pornography. The reason He was tempted in every way is He was tempted in every category as you are. In other words, pornography, there's nothing new under the sun. drugs and pornography aren't new sins. They are just different expressions of old sins. Okay? Lust, the lust for pleasure, the lust for escape. Jesus was tempted in every way. John Piper has a very helpful quote here. And he says, so he was tempted in every category. And notice what Piper says here. He says, Jesus was tempted to lie in order to save his life. Jesus was tempted to steal to help his poor mother when his father died. Jesus was tempted to covet because of all the nice things that Zacchaeus owned. He was tempted to dishonor his parents when they were more strict than others. He was tempted to take revenge when he was wrongly accused. He was tempted to lust when Mary wiped his feet with her hair. He was tempted to pout with self-pity when his disciples fell asleep in his last hour of trial. He was tempted to murmur at God when John the Baptist died at the whim of a dancing girl. And he was tempted to gloat over his accusers when they couldn't answer his questions. Now, the scriptures that talk about that, they don't say Jesus was tempted here when he was tempted to lust when the woman wiped his feet with his hair. But you can apply that appropriately in that way because the scripture says that Jesus was tempted in every way. So we have to imagine that he was tempted in many of those situations that we read about. And yet he was without sin. Now, here's the thing. Many of us here, we read that passage and we think, well, this just completely blows his argument out of the water. How can Jesus help me if he is without sin? He can't truly relate to me. I want to attest to you that it's actually the opposite. It's because Jesus was sinless that he is able to help you even more than if he actually did sin. He is able to better sympathize with you because he was sinless. Now, why? C.S. Lewis imagined this same objection. And the objection goes, as I just said, if Jesus never sinned, then he doesn't know what temptation is like. He lived a sheltered life and is out of touch with how strong temptation can be. You may have that thought in your mind. And it's understandable. But listen to what Lewis said in response to that objection. He says, a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. You see that? So Christ endured every temptation perpetually all the time. So he truly can help you. So how do we make use of these encouragements? We get all this. This is wonderful. But now what? What do we do with this truth? Well, in order to hold fast, we need to first boldly draw near for free, forgiving mercy. Now, drawing near is drawing near in prayer. That's the context. Draw near to him in prayer. And draw near to him boldly, with confidence. That's what other translations say, with confidence. In fact, well, that's what this translation says. With confidence, draw near. I love listen to Hebrews 10:19-22, one of my all-time favorite passages. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So, just as the high priest entered into the innermost courts of God, Christ has done that on your behalf, bearing your sin, and now through his torn body, and the writer used that as an illustration of the torn curtain, now you can do the same thing In fact, now you get to go in anytime, and you can go in with confidence. That should make you want to pray more than anything. Understanding that in the old covenant, the high priest went to the inner courts of the God, in the presence of God, and he was the only one who was able to do that, and he had to do so with fear and trembling, and he was only able to do it once a year. And if he did so in an unworthy manner, he would die. And yet you get to come freely and boldly anytime you desire. And yet we neglect prayer? How pitiful. What do we desire in this world? If we neglect prayer, it shows we desire something more greater than coming into the presence of God. So draw near boldly. You can draw near boldly because, one, John Owen says, God has removed a bondage, he calls it a bondage frame of spirit. In other words, God has removed a spirit of fear and bondage. A spirit of fear and bondage, it's a legal spirit that sees God and his holiness and is fearful to come into his presence. But don't you see, God has removed that because of Christ, and God has given you a spirit of adoption, crying, Abba, Father. And now you can come to God as Father instead of judge. Also, John Owen says that God has removed the disbelief of acceptation. Basically, we many times were afraid that when we come into the presence of God, we will not be accepted into his presence because, again, of his holiness and our unworthiness. But, and here's the thing, the answer to that, listen to me, the answer to your unworthiness is not to assert your worthiness. Now, I hear the culture say that a lot, and I hear Christians say that a lot. Well-meaning Christians say, you just need to remember how worth it you are, how great you are, or how wonderful you are. That's not the answer. The answer is the cross of Christ. The answer is that God has removed your unworthiness and has made you worthy because you are now clothed in the worthiness of Jesus. And so, you can know that you are accepted by God when you come to him in prayer. And so, this passage here promises that when you come into his presence, one thing you will receive is mercy. You will receive free, forgiving mercy. God will forgive you. Confess your sins, 1 John 1:9. God is faithful and just, and he will forgive them, and he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So do not use sin and the struggle with sin as an excuse to not come to God when Christ has done this wonderful work on your behalf. It's an excuse, and it's actually a form of pride. But also, when we draw near, we will receive effective, enabling grace. Now, when we think of grace, many times we think of, well, really what we think, when we think of mercy, we think of, you know, God's grace in forgiving us as sinners. And obviously that's true. That's a right use of the word grace. But many times, if not, it's possible most of the time when the Bible uses the word grace, it's talking about not the grace of pardon, but the grace of power. That God will give you power to not sin. God will give you power to hold fast. It's effective and enabling grace. So, God will give you, if you draw near to God in prayer, then God will give you power to hold fast to Jesus Christ. Do you realize that this is one of the reasons you need prayer in your life? You don't only need prayer in your life because you're not feeling good today. You need prayer in your life to stay a Christian. And that's what it's saying. Hold fast to your confession. Hold fast to Jesus. Now again, we need to affirm that under the bubble of eternal security. But again, if you are truly born again, you will hold fast. And one of God's means to help you hold fast is prayer. So you need to be praying, God, help me hold fast to you today. Lord, I may endure something that is going to tempt me to fall away from the faith. I don't know what it's going to be. Help me hold fast. Lord, my life is boring. It is boring to be faithful to you day in and day out at this job. I mean, sometimes being a Christian is not all that, at least in an earthly sense, or exciting, right? Because many times it will require you to simply just Work at your job day in and day out and be faithful at that job. The world thinks that sounds boring, and maybe you're tempted to think that way. Pray for the Lord to enable you to hold fast to Him so you will stay obedient and stay faithful. Now, let me address something before we close. You may be wondering, I've read this passage many times, and I've called out to the Lord, and I've not received help. I still fell into sin. Okay, well, one, be careful that you don't blame the Lord on your sin. But second, keep crying out. I mean, this isn't saying cry out one time and just, you know, that's going to do it. Jesus, in Luke 11, he says, ask, seek, and knock. I like the Holman Christian Standard Translation better. It says, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And if you keep asking, it will be given to you. If you keep knocking, the door will be opened. And if you keep seeking, you will find. And then at the end of that passage, I think it's in verse 13, he says, God will give you the Holy Spirit if you ask for Him. And who is the one that helps us not sin, but the Holy Spirit? And if you keep crying out, God will give, He will fill you with His Spirit, and He will empower you. Jesus will do it because He is sympathetic towards you. And brothers and sisters, I mean, there is Jesus, I believe Jesus, when He didn't sin, He was dependent on the Holy Spirit to not do it because He was living as a man. And so we have the same power to not sin that Jesus did on earth. We have no excuse not to hold fast. We are too wimpy. We keep saying, I'm struggling with sin. Yes, you do. But sometimes we need to struggle harder. We're not struggling hard enough. We are very wimpy in the fight against sin. And we give in and then we excuse it saying, I'm struggling. We need to stop that talk. We need to fight harder. But you are not on your own to fight. You have infinite supplies of grace. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, you have access to in the Holy Spirit. And you have a sympathetic high priest who will help you. Run to Him over and over and over and over and keep crying out to Him and believing His promises, and He will help. So in closing, this notice here, it says, come to the throne of grace. I could have expounded on that more. It's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? It's a throne, but it's not a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace. And a throne is a place of power and sovereignty and rule, and yet it's a place where God dispenses grace to help you hold fast. But listen, if you are a person who is not holding fast to Christ, then this is a throne of judgment, not a throne of grace. If you are outside of Jesus Christ, this is not a throne of grace. It is a throne of judgment. But it can become a throne of grace if you repent, if you receive Jesus Christ, if you give up on yourself, give up on trying to appease God by your good works, and just receive Jesus. We're talking about holding fast to Christ. This isn't works. This is holding fast to Jesus, clinging to Him with all your might, and believing His promises that He will save you if you cry out to Him. Please do so now. Cry out to Him to save you. And keep crying out until He bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. Let's pray. Father, this is a sermon to me as much as anybody else here. I am tempted just as much. And Lord, it is we all need help here. We all need grace to keep clinging to Jesus Christ. Because if we seek to live a godly life, we will be persecuted by Satan. And not only will we be persecuted by Satan, but we will be accused by Satan when we fall. And so we need your grace. All of us do. And I pray that we would depend on you faithfully. Lord, I also pray that for those here who are not holding fast to Jesus Christ, not holding fast to a confession of Christ, please today pour out your Spirit. Do a miracle of converting these hearts. Lord, I pray for people here who think they're born again, but they're not really holding fast to Christ. I pray that you will open their eyes to the deception that Satan is blinding them with. And I pray here for those who are discouraged and are fearful that they are not holding fast. And I pray that they would not look to their works or look to themselves, but they would look to Jesus Christ and trust their all-powerful, sympathetic brother. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.